proclaim to you the Word of God as we find that in Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 1, hear the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll praise God with the five stanzas of hymn 79. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, maybe it struck you, maybe it didn't, that verses 16 to 20 of Ephesians 1 contains one of the greatest prayers of all time. Paul, once in a while, just stops, is giving his theology, and just offers up this prayer that the words he's talking about might actually become effective in our hearts and lives. In verses 3 to 15, he has given us all kinds of wonderful things that God has delivered. There are long sentences there. And he talks about all the things that God has lavishly bestowed upon his people. And once he's mentioned that, he just prays that his congregations will just see that and appreciate all those wonderful things that God has done in Christ. It's the prayer of every pastor for a congregation. It's the prayer of every, it could be the prayer of every parent for their children. It's a prayer that doctrinal truths might not just be brain food, but that they might penetrate into the hearts and lives of people. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you know what is the hope to which you have been called. That we might know him better, the NIV says. That the eyes of our hearts might know the hope, the riches of what we have in Christ. And that kind of thing is what he's doing also in chapter 2. You could say that in chapter 1 he's giving us sort of God's kaleidoscope vision of all the things he's going to give to his people. And then in chapter 2 he sort of takes it from man's point of view. What we were, what God did for us, and what kind of people we ought to be because God did all these things for us. Indeed, we have three things here that we really need to appreciate in order to live as thankful, vibrant Christians who love the Lord and want to walk in his ways. The point is, you really don't become such a person just by having this material enter into your ears through your enter into your brain through your ears. The point is, you could say, you don't become a car, do you? If you park yourself in a garage for a while, you don't become a car. So why do we think that by parking ourselves in a church building, we suddenly become a Christian? Instead, to the core of your heart, in the very depth of your being, you need to say, these truths are mine, and these truths I will stand upon and I will live out. God's word comes to into this theme this morning. Paul proclaims to the people of God the amazing grace of God. And these are the three deep truths we so need. We need to know how deeply we have fallen, how high we have been raised, and how free it really all is. Brothers and sisters, if you, like me, have been privileged to grow up within the Christian church and have heard the Christian truths ever since you were knee-high, isn't there a tendency to think that these first verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians don't apply to you? We are not the people who once followed all the cravings and desires of our sinful nature. We are not the people who follow the ways of the world. After all, we're covenant people, and things are different because things are better in our communities because we're covenant people, we like to believe. Besides, when you look at this chapter, we think he's talking about Gentiles. These people in Ephesus and surrounding area, they were Gentiles who have this big, dramatic turnaround to make in their lives. Well, then here's the first truth we all have to understand. We learned it somewhere in catechism. Total depravity, it was called. But we've also forgotten that we are the Gentiles. Somehow, as cuneiform people, we seem to presume that God's covenantal line went from Israel to the Netherlands and over to Canada, and that we're all kind of Israelites, covenant people. And those folks out there, they are the Gentiles, not us. But if I would ask you for a show of hands as to how many people actually have Jewish fathers and mothers, I don't think there's too many here. And if you're not Jewish by race, that means somewhere along the line, your father or your grandfather or your great-great-grandmother or somebody in your line listened to the gospel, was changed by the gospel, and that changed many generations by the grace of God. But the covenant doesn't make you Jewish. The covenant doesn't mean that you're not of Gentile stock and Gentile origin. It doesn't change. Become the fact that God's promises are true to us and our children and that we become covenant children doesn't change the fact that we are of Gentile stock, embraced only because Christ issued the Great Commission, only because someone broke with their past and saw some radical changes in his or her life. We should always remember that when it comes to evangelism. I don't know why this can be controversial in Canadian Reformed circles. Have we forgotten? If it wasn't for evangelism, none of us would be here. None of us. And so a reference to Gentiles does not exclude us. Moreover, is it really true that Paul is thinking only of Gentiles? Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Paul is not giving us a portrait of some decadent group of people, or even of the corrupt paganism of his day. He's talking about his own people. This is the biblical diagnosis of fallen society everywhere. This is the picture of every man, every woman, every child without God. It's a summary of the message of Romans 1, 2, and 3, in which he argues that Jew and Gentile are like this when they are unredeemed. When the Jewish people get haughty because of the things he says to the Gentiles, then he turns this around to the Jewish people and says, there's no reason for pride here. If you argue you are not like this because you are a covenant child, a second or tenth generation Christian, well then, just a minute, what was Paul? Wasn't he a covenant child, born a Jew, raised in a covenantal home? An umpteenth generation Jew? A covenant context, you see, is not some kind of bubble in which we are protected from the onslaught of the evil one. Quite to the contrary. Think of the Gospels. What does Jesus do in the Gospels? He goes to his covenant people. And time and again, he lays it on the line. He's addressing those covenant people. Think of Matthew 12, where he confronts the Jewish leaders. with the possibility that it's through the power of the devil that they blaspheme the Spirit when they charge him with casting out demons by the prince of demons. Think of Matthew 23, where he says those leaders were like whitewashed tombs full of dead bones, or John 8, where it all comes down to a head, and Jesus says to the leaders of Israel, those champions of the whole covenant cause, I don't believe you are children of my Father, because if you are children of my Father, I would recognize something of my Father in you, but I only recognize the devil in you. Ouch. Israel's greatest theologians, preservers of the truth, children of the devil, don't belong to God. Throughout the Gospels, what is he doing? He is bursting the bubble of covenant pride by which people think they are insulated from the evil one, whereby they think that whereas the evil one might be prowling around in the world and in our covenant communities, he's just sort of walking on socks and he's pretty innocent. Jesus says to Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, you must be born again. And somehow we wonder as covenant people, do we have to be born again? Of course you do. You might not have to know the day and the hour and the moment. It may be a gradual process for you, and for me it certainly was, but there are dramatic moments when we experience that something that is akin to a rebirth. Our heart starts to beat for other things besides the things of the world. Why does that happen? Because God in his grace allows us to know this process of conversion. Who was Paul? Was he not a Pharisee who was finally converted and finally saw it correctly? Everything is in Christ. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, he says, lived among them just like them. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, he says in verse 3. Actually, it's rather striking that exactly this text gets quoted and footnoted in our form for the baptism of infants. We've hardly read a full sentence in that form, and it says, first, we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath. That's Paul. That's what our children are by nature. That's what you are by nature. That's why the church also prays at the end of that form that that baptized child might valiantly fight against sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, because the devil is in that community, even in that home. And it's a real fight and a real prayer. Such a child, left to him or herself, without Christ and the power of the Spirit, will never win that battle. Why not? Because left to themselves and without Christ, every child of the covenant, like every child outside the covenant, is in need, not just of a little bit of help. We condemn that as Arminianism. But every child is dead in sin. It's like the parable of the prodigal son, where the father rejoices that his son is alive again, because the truth is that when he was a faraway country, he was not only far away from his father and his mother and his family, he was far away from God, and then really he was dead. This is then the apostle's assessment of every person without God. Separation from God is equivalent to death. We often use the analogy of salvation being an act wherein we save a sinner from drowning. It's a good analogy. But the biblical analogy is not just a person who is floating on the top of the water and flailing looking for help. The biblical analogy is of a person at the bottom of the lake, at the bottom of the pool, unable to resuscitate, unable to get anywhere near the surface, because that person is dead. If it were not for the Spirit of God, we would all be dead. Long before he even gives us faith, he works in us to change us so that we're open to the scriptures and we're open to the realities of faith and we begin to want a new life. It says, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, about the widow who puts no hope in God and only lives for pleasure. He says, she is dead even while she lives. And not only that, Paul says in verse 2, that their whole lives are such that even though they are dead, they're actually following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. What's that all about, the prince of the power of the air? Well, here you have to remember the original context of Ephesus and surrounding areas. Remember Acts 19, we read it last week. These people, like so many unreached peoples, are obsessed with things that have to do with demons and the spirits and the like. Well, Paul puts it in those terms. He talks about air. In ancient cosmology, the air was the region below the moon and above the earth. In this area between earth and the moon and the sun, it was the air. It was the place of the spiritual powers inhabited. And those powers thought to send dreams and visions and control your fate. And so in their paganism, they prayed all kinds of prayers and had all kinds of magical incantations in order to control those powers of the air. But this is what people who are dead, disconnected from God, are doing, subjecting themselves to the prince of the power of the air. And we are like that. Whenever, for as long as we ever live outside of Christ and his spirit, and to be honest, I think there have been times in the lives of covenant children when they're far away from God, when all these realities don't mean anything to them, they're just there because it's more hassle not to go to church than it is to go to church and put up with it. Well, do these realities mean something to you? The result, Paul says in verse 3, is that then we and they all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's what happens. It happens to covenant people. They fall into sin. We fall into sin. And the only thing that matters to us is the passions of our flesh. This is what happens to those who have this ruler as Lord. Gluttony, laziness, lust, and greed, and pride, sinful ambition, hostility, and greed. These are the kind of things we get wrapped up in instead. So this is the choice for all people. Covenant people, non-covenant people. Either Jesus is king today in the heavens and we live our lives accordingly, or the ruler of the air is king and we live our lives according to him. Sometimes the choice people make is quite evident because of the language they use and the clothes they wear. Think of today's Halloween culture again. It's almost on top of us, and how it portrays a death culture as contrary to the nature of life as it has been created and redeemed. But other times it's less obvious. We may look like everyone else. We may dress up in our finest on Sunday, and we may dress up even better than many, but if we are driven by ungodly values and standards, we are dead even though we live. One man compares it to zombies in horror stories. In such literature, a zombie is someone who has died but nevertheless walks around with a body that's decaying and putrefying. It's ever so disgusting, but that, says what Paul says, is what the human condition is like without God. We are walking corpses then, the living dead, dead even though we are alive. And because of all that, Paul draws the conclusion in verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. Adults and children by nature, children of wrath. It doesn't leave any options, does it? Covenant or no covenant, that's what we are by nature. Of course, Paul doesn't say everything here. He says nothing, for instance, about such people being made in the image of God. He doesn't talk about total depravity and total depravity, by the way, doesn't mean that all humans are equally depraved or that every human being apart from Christ is as bad as he or she possibly can be. Total means all pervasive, affecting us completely. Article 3, chapter 3, 4 of the canon says it about man's total inability. Therefore, all men, notice it doesn't say just Gentiles, but all men, all people, are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, slaves of sin, and without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation. We are doomed. If God doesn't reach out into our lives, if God doesn't reach into that pool of water where we're on the bottom, we are doomed to certain death. In Ephesians, Paul tells us why it's so impossible for us. Because our sin is so pervasive. It's affected our cravings and our desires and our thoughts. It covers the entire person, mind and flesh, thoughts and deeds. This is why you need to be in church and you need to be in the Word of God and you need to be in prayer with God regularly. Because be not deceived, this is us. There are no exceptions to it, and humanly speaking, no escape from it. We shouldn't be surprised when people in our community fall into sin. We all fall into sin. Where are you? Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. Some time ago, I was flying in an airplane and I read this sentence on my Kindle and it says, and I first thought it wasn't true. It said, if you do not know yourself to be the most sinful person you know, you don't know yourself very well. And I thought, well, I can think of people more sinful than me. And my mind started to go in that direction. But look what he says. If you don't know yourself to be the most sinful person you know, the point is, you only know your thoughts. You are the only one who knows about the things that you do and don't do when you're all alone. You are the only ones who knows the imaginations of your heart, the things that you could do if you were left to your own. You don't know those things about anybody else. Nobody else is going to tell you about the things they imagine, the things they think about doing. But you know what you think about doing. So it's very true. If you don't know yourself to be the most sinful person you know, you need to do some soul searching because you don't know yourself very well. It's very humbling, ever so hurtful. But this is the first deep truth we must affirm if we really wish to be people of God who are alive to God. Our situation was not just bad, not just awful. It was impossible. We would have perished like the rest of mankind. But then there comes those two great words of Ephesians 2 verse 4 as they occur in the original, as well as in the ESV. It begins, but God! The word but speaks about that which was so impossible with us. We can't do it, but God. It serves to underline how the single solitary means out of this mess stands with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he said, these two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contains the whole of the gospel. Man is defeated without any possible recourse. If I wanted to show off an individual abilities, I suppose I would come here and just preach about these two words. But God. But these words have a context. And it takes 10 verses for Paul and God by the Spirit to drive this message home. The passage overflows with references to the character of this God who has done this great thing for us. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive, raised us up. It comes as a cascade of more expansive language trying to describe what words can never describe. the full grandeur of God's care and commitment to human beings as it gets expressed in Christ Jesus. God is not an onlooker in the salvation process. He's just not just wondering, what will these people do? God is involved in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our congregation. God is not in an angry huff far away waiting to be appeased. He's the primary actor, the one who by his love deals with his own wrath and shows his mercy to his people. And how does he do this? Only by way of his great love and mercy in Christ. God has raised us up with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The idea is that God sees his people entirely in and through Christ, through the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. When he died, they died, and when he rose, they rose. We've heard that often, I think. But what is unique here about this passage is that here Paul adds a reference to the ascension. He says, even when we made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And then he says in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he says. Why does he add this part about being raised in the heavenly realms and in the heavenly places? Probably because of that air matter that I talked about. People thought that the prince of the power of the air, he's the one who controls our lives, and we need magic, and we need incantations, and we need all kinds of things to get away from that. Paul says, no, you need Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, you not only die to sin and are raised up to a new life, you are even raised up into the heavenly places. It's not demons or deities who rule over your lives. It is Christ. You are safe only if you find your refuge in him. The point is not that we physically died or that we physically rose. We're still here. Not even that we have physically ascended. We didn't. We're still here. We're still alive. But the idea is we have undergone a transformation. This is what conversion is. Think about Romans 6. We have undergone a transformation as real as the transformation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he died and rose and ascended, we died and we rose and ascended, and we are dead to so much now, and we are alive to God in Christ. If humanity's plight today is a living spiritual death, the solution is a spiritual resurrection. Precisely because our problems were so radical and all-pervasive, the solution is a solution that has to be as radical and pervasive as that. Life is not as it seems, Paul says. You may be here, and there may be pain here, and there may be difficulties galore in this broken world. The past may have been hurtful for you. The present may be difficult for you. But the future is glorious because in reality, you have been lifted up into the heavenly places in Christ. I love the language of chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul is speaking about the might whereby God does this. Hear it for a moment from the NIV. That power, he says, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The picture is something of a picture of God as some kind of Hercules figure who, with all his might, reaches into the grave of the Lord Jesus, takes him and lifts him into the heavens. Well, here Paul says, God does the same thing with us. He's no onlooker. He needs to reach into that pool. He needs to reach into the bottom of the sea where we are dead in our sin. And he has to reach into the abyss of our lives and has lift us up beyond death and the grave, beyond the devil and his host, and place us in the heavenlies. Just as Christ became victorious over death, and over the spiritual forces that rage against him, believers are victorious over their spiritual death, over the prince of the power of the air, only because of the mighty work of this Herculean kind of God whom we have. don't think for a moment you did it. You were dead. And what is amazing about this, too, is that all of this is placed in the past tense. God, Paul doesn't say, God will raise us, God will ascend us. He says he made us alive. He raised us. He seated us. Why past tense? Because that's how certain it is. Paul can write about it as if it has already happened, because really it has happened. It's what happens in our new birth. Our future is sewn up, Paul says, and all we have to do is move into it when God ordains the time for us. And why does he do all this for us? It's a good question. When people are generous towards us, we begin to inquire about their motives. What's in it for them, we wonder. Well, again, the benefit, the purpose is not just for him, but especially for us. Here in this life, we can have our questions. Why do things that happen to our families and to us happen? Why does a good God allow such things to people like me? But there's a day coming when we'll see it, says Paul. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You have to know that in the Greco-Roman world, such language was usually reserved for the emperor. They used all the words about generosity and love and compassion and all those beautiful words, the beneficence, they would use it for the emperor. Well, here it's used of God. Later we will see it. God's grace, his kindness, his benevolence will make any kindness of an emperor look like nothing. His gracious and awesome character will be evident to all, precisely because he took people who descended to such horrible depths through their own foolishness and lifted them up to the heights of his love solely through his grace and his grace alone. We'd all be condemned without all of this grace of his. He rescued those who are in Christ from the domination of the world, the devil and the flesh, so that we might demonstrate into eternity the overwhelming, gracious nature of his wonderful character. We are here only because God has done this. It's part of how Paul is revealing to us the mystery of God's will and plan. We spend too many days thinking about the justice of this and the purpose of that, but we will only be for a moment in glory, and we will see it, and we will spend eternity praising God for it. So that's the second thing, how high we have been raised. In principle, raised already into the heavens, just waiting and living for the day when we will see and know what that's really all about, and we'll praise God for it. But there's a third, and that is how free it all is. The point here is maybe this. Before I began teaching at seminary, I spent about 22 years in regular ministry, teaching catechism and the like. And then I was often reminded, I remember it very clearly, I was often reminded that Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, you know, we teach them about that. It's not just some doctrine espoused by a man back in the 4th century. No, it's basic to human nature. Invariably, when the discussion in catechism class would come around to how salvation works, young people would make reference to the fact that they have to live a Christian life. They have to be good. And that's, of course, true. And what parent or what pastor would say, no, you don't have to be good. Of course you have to be good. But what they and we are slow to realize is this salvation is not dependent on our goodness. The only way there's any goodness in us is because God reaches into our homes and our lives and our communities and makes something out of us. Our salvation is not dependent on our goodness. Our obedience is not a primary requirement. Even our act of faith is not the first thing. How can this be? In Paul's understanding, we were dead, 6 feet under, unable to reach out, unable to believe anything. How can we possibly make that first and decisive move? Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism is not unique to a man or a culture or a race. It's basic to human nature. This is our default approach to our question. I did it, or I can improve, and I will live a better life. But you'll do nothing except by the Spirit and grace of God. No one reminds us that better than Paul does. It is all for free. It's all of grace. It's not 20% you and 80% God. It's not 50% you and 50% God. It's 100% God. God's work and the power of the Spirit long precede anything we possibly do. Oh, yes, we have to believe. And as God's Spirit works in our hearts, addresses our wills, corrects our minds, we need to respond in faith. But what is faith? Is faith some kind of work that you do? Is it not the believer just putting out his or her hand to God? Well, then think about this. If tomorrow you're going about your business and somebody comes up to you and wants to give you $1 million, and you put out your hand to take this $1 million, are you going to go home and say, today I earned $1 million? No, you're going to say, some guy, I don't know what for, he gave me all this money. It was a gift, obviously. Well, that's faith. It's a gift. You wouldn't believe, you wouldn't be here for a moment if it wasn't for the fact that God and the truths of Scripture resonate in your heart and God causes you to believe. Faith is only the means by which this grace is received, Paul says. It's not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Everything we get from God originates with Him. Should you and I not go about all our days saying, this is amazing. I was going the other way. I would have nothing to do with Him. But God has come into our lives, into my life, and given me a different desire. An indifferent heart, the eyes of my heart enlightened. My heart opened up. I have a passion, not for all these other things, but for you, O God. As I worked through Ephesians, I was so delighted to see time and again how well the canons of Dort capture this Pauline point of view. Oh, it's true, we need to believe, all of us. And we often treat children and young adults, young people, so differently than adults. And we get into questions about children. We had a whole conference through CRTS about children. But let's be clear. For children and adults, the reality is the same. We all need to believe, and we need to reaffirm the faith again and again. A child will naturally do this, almost naturally. If you put a child, a three-year-old, four-year-old child on your lap, and you read him Bible stories, he's not going to say, I don't believe that. Jonah and the whale, really? I don't believe that. He's going to say, it's true. This is the Bible. This is my dad or my mom reading this to me. Children believe at that age. Will they believe when they're 15, 16? Maybe not. Will you believe when you're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70? Maybe not. We need to reaffirm this faith by the power of the Spirit of God again and again. It's not that different for children as it is for adults. What is faith? Article 14 of chapter 3, 4 says, faith is therefore a gift of God, not because it is merely offered by God to the free will of man, that's what the Arminians said, but because it's actually conferred on man, instilled and infused into him and her. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God confers only the power to believe and then awaits for man's free will, the consent to believe or the act of believing. It is, however, a gift in the sense that he who works both to will and to work brings about in man both the will to believe and the act of believing. If you believe anything I'm telling you, it is well with your soul, but now you need to embrace that faith and to work out its consequences in the rest of your life by the power and the Spirit of God. Isn't that what our Lord said to Nicodemus? You must be reborn, Nicodemus. People do not contribute to their rebirth. They should not contribute to their rebirth anymore. They do not contribute to their rebirth any more than they did to their natural birth. Ask your mother whether you actually helped her when she was giving birth to you. I don't think she'll say you did. I think she'll say the opposite. Well, you don't help the Spirit of God either when it comes to him causing you to be reborn. God makes dead people alive. If all you know is a religion, religions will make people better. Buddhism will even make you better. Any religion will make you a better person. But Christianity is not in the business of making good people better. Christianity is in the business. Reformed Christianity is in the business of making dead people alive. Alive to God in Christ. Human beings are entirely recipients, not for a moment causative agents. If the first creation was entirely the work of God before we were even there, the new creation is entirely the work of God, even though we may have been there. The refashioning of people who once were dead in transgressions and sins and by nature children of wrath into a spiritually alive people victorious over the evil cosmic power is entirely a work of God. We are, says Paul, his creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And as to our works, Paul says, those are not even products of our own hands. They are things that God prepared for us ahead of time. Even they are the result of God and his Spirit. All we have to do is walk in the works that he made in beforehand. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. Whatever you are today, don't get puffed up. It's because of his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're like a pair of shoes over there, and all you got to do is get up and walk in them. God made the shoes. God made whatever good works you possibly do. But salvation is not because of our works for one moment, but surely it is in order that we might do these works, in order that we might walk in those shoes. That is, live obediently and live productively as people who are forever grateful to a gracious and glorious God. Good works are indispensable to salvation, says John Stott, but not as its grounds or its means, but as its consequence and evidence. I can know I'm saved when I see the fruits of salvation in my life. You will know the tree by its fruits, Jesus often said. You know it's an apple tree if you see apples growing. You know you are a Christian if you see Christian fruits in your home, in your marriage, in your congregation, in your life, in your heart. Grace is entirely God giving himself to us. Faith is us living in relationship to God. Then works will follow. As another man put it, we do nothing to gain our salvation and life with God. But such a joining to God, that does everything to us. Amen.